thank you, Lord, for you. And Lord, we thank you. The love that you have bestowed upon us is just amazing. That love and the grace that you have just poured out to us. Lord, we're grateful for that. We're thankful. And we pray, Lord, that as we are here tonight to worship and honor you, Lord, we're also here to hear from you. Lord, we really want to worship you now by listening to you, by listening to your word, giving heed to what you would say to us through your word. Father, may your spirit work in our hearts now. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 4 here, Paul continues giving the Colossians the practical applications of being that new person in Christ that he had started talking about in chapter 3. And now he's continuing to talk about how we should live since we're new creatures. He's already spoken about the husband-wife relationship. He's spoken about, you know, the children and the parents and then bond servants how that we saw that. And really, it really does have a lot to do with those that are employees, those bond servants. But now he addresses the masters or the employers, we could say. So let's look at verse 1. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Just like we saw Sunday. It's always kind of interesting to me when God does something where, you know, as we're studying something on Sunday, then we kind of look at the same kind of topic from a different angle on Wednesday night. It's kind of like God is trying to get something through to us, you know. It's like, hey, I'm talking to you about this kind of stuff here. But like we saw Sunday, God is really concerned how we treat each other. And if we're naming his name, if we're saying I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, then how we treat, you know, the people that we employ, the people maybe that we supervise, that kind of stuff, that should show there. We should be fair. We should be just or right in what we're doing. In their day, one of the things that was a problem was in their day, everyone was paid at the end of the day. It wasn't like you get your paycheck on Friday or you get your paycheck, you know, twice a month or something like that. It was every day. And that's how they bought food. A lot of times they'd get their paycheck, go on the way home, buy food, and then they would have dinner that night and breakfast in the morning, and then they'd go back to work. And that whole concept of getting paid every day, you see Jesus talking about it. Remember when he gave the parable of the different laborers in Matthew 20? Remember when he went out and he found a bunch that were looking, you know, kind of like we have, you know, the day labor guys, you know, hang out on the corner. And he went and hired a bunch. And then a few hours later, whatever, he came back around. There were some more guys. Hey, you guys want to work? Yeah, fine. Come on. Come to work. And then, you know, when the day was almost over, he still found some other guys. Hey, man, how come you're not working? Well, nobody's hired us. Well, come on, work for me. And then it says in Matthew 20, verse 8, it says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So this was something that was done in their society. In fact, it was commanded to the Jews to pay the poor daily. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. And when he says his heart is set on it, really what he's saying is that that poor person that's working for you for that day, he's counting on that day's wages. His heart is set on it. He's counting on it. I mean, that's how he's going to eat that night. That's how he's going to eat, you know, the next morning kind of thing. He's bringing that home for his family. And it would be easy for a wealthy person, it had happened back then, that they would hire somebody, and they would kind of blow them off. They would withhold their money and say, well, come on back tomorrow, and I'll pay you tomorrow. And God didn't want that to happen. And if you don't think that this kind of thing goes on today, just before we moved up, well, I guess it was a few years before we moved up here, down in Tucson, there was a contractor. We actually lived in a development that he built before he built this last development. And I do believe it was the last one he built, because he had a practice of hiring undocumented workers, the undocumented aliens. And he knew that, he kind of held the strings there, kind of thing. He had the upper hand, and he would pay them every Friday and pay them cash, kind of thing. Well, when they finished up this last project, they were like almost finished. And that Friday came along, he says, "Hey, look, I can't afford to pay you right now. Work next week, next Friday. I'll not only give you last week's and that week's, I'll pay you for both weeks, but I'll give you a bonus." And so they worked that next week, finished the whole project, and then instead of paying them, they were waiting on the corner where they were supposed to be, where they were going to meet him. He called immigration and had him deported. You know, if the guy is still breathing air, I would be surprised. But, that's the kind of thing that God hates. You know, no matter how you feel about, undocumented people here in the U.S., it doesn't matter. A laborer is worthy of his hire, the Bible says. And that's just downright dirty what that guy did. Had him deported, man. And it's evil. But like we saw Sunday, and like it says right here, if they cry out to God, God will hear. And God will deal with those kind of people. And then he reminds us, and remember, this is written, Colossians is written to the church, that was meeting there in Colossae, in that city. He says, you have a master in heaven. He reminds them of that. You got a master, man, and you're going to have to face him. You're going to deal with him. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There won't be any shucking and jiving. When you stand before the Lord, you got to give an account of what you've done. Now, those that are trusting in Christ, we know our sins are forgiven. We're still going to be judged, in the sense that of rewards or no rewards. But those that don't know the Lord, they will be judged for all those things. There's nothing that they can hide. There's going to be no excuses that they can give. Nothing's going to cut it with God. In verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, Sunday, again, we mentioned the golden rule, right? Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, think about this command here, this verse, this continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Think of it in that light. How would you want someone praying for you? Have you ever asked somebody to pray for you? Hey, man, I'm going through something. Would you pray for me? Hey, I might be getting a new job. Would you pray for me? Hey, I've got some tests coming up. Would you pray for me? Those kind of things. Well, how would you want somebody praying for you? Would you want someone who's just kind of half-hearted? Just kind of, Lord, there's Richard, would you bless him, if you got a chance? Or, if not, well, no big deal, God. when he says continue earnestly in prayer, I like the way the NIV words it. It says, devote yourself to prayer. Now, if somebody's praying for you, do you want them to be just kind of half-hearted, or do you want them to be devoted to that prayer? Do you want them to be devoted to praying for you every day, praying for you intensely? Lord, I lift up my brother Richard to you. I'm here again at your throne. I'm lifting him up to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless him today and that you would help him to be the kind of employee that he's supposed to be, and the kind of supervisor, whatever he's doing, help this and that, and bless, his ministry, his family, and, his kids and his wife and all that kind of stuff. How would you want somebody to pray for you? Well, think about that next time somebody asks you to pray for them. That you would pray for them earnestly. That you would continue earnestly. Devote yourself to that prayer. And something that's helpful to me, I have a list. I have a prayer list. And that really helps me because I'm getting old and I forget. But even if I was 20, I don't know if I'd remember everything, because I get a long list now of people that I pray for different things and all that stuff. And that's what I do. I have this list, and It's the person's name. And then, you know, under that is the things that I'm praying for them. Things that I might know that they have shared with me that need to be prayed for, or things that I'm kind of seeing and that. And I just continue to pray for there. And I go through that list every day and pray for everybody on that list. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says that we should pray without ceasing. That's probably one of the shortest verses in the Bible, but it's pretty powerful when you think about it. It's pray without ceasing. It's like, don't give up on prayer. Keep praying, you know, continue earnestly in it. But he also says being vigilant in it. And the Greek word is translated vigilant there means to be awake, to be alert, to watch. Real unlike what Peter, James, and John did in the Garden of Gethsemane the night Jesus was arrested, right? We had to come back to him three times. You're sleeping again? You know? And they weren't very alert or whatever. But really what he's talking about, more than physical, and we should be physically alert when we're praying. You know, we should be awake. And again, praying vigilantly and earnestly kind of thing. It shouldn't be a thing of, I'm about this other thing. But, you know, there should be some fervency there. You know, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, you were told. And when we're vigilant, I think more than physical, it should be we're vigilant spiritually. That we're awake, we're alert spiritually. Is God letting you know of any new developments? Is he putting something on your heart that you should pray for along with those things? Is he guiding you and directing you in prayer in some way? Is the Lord revealing anything to you in that prayer? And if you're not awake spiritually, if you're not alert kind of thing, you're not gonna hear from the Lord. But he also says, with thanksgiving. Now, we've seen that a lot lately, right? Seems like every 2 or 3 weeks we hear about that whatever we're doing, thanking, you know, that you're praying and supplication on stuff, we should be doing it with thanksgiving. That's one of those things, again, like I think God is trying to get across to us. Do you get it? I want you to be thankful. And really, folks, that should be the heart of every believer. All you have to do is give a few minutes even just to think about all the things that he has done for you. And that should create a heart of gratitude, shouldn't it? We should have that attitude that, oh, Lord, without you, I'm nothing, you know? I don't know. Or did we sing that Sunday? Yeah, Sunday we sang that. Without you, I'm nothing. I am nothing. I have nothing kind of thing. But that's the right attitude when we pray. And like we said before, when we pray and have that right attitude of thanksgiving, and we're actually thanking God specifically for different things that he has done, it really increases our faith. Because we know that he has already worked in us. He's done those things, and he that's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when you're thanking him for something, that reminding you, oh yeah, God's working. And then you remember, oh yeah, and he's going to keep working. We need to be thankful. That's bottom line. God deserves our gratitude. Now, verses 3 and 4, he says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, you think that Paul the apostle wouldn't need anyone's prayer, right? I mean, he's the apostle Paul, right? He's one of the big guns, man. And you would think that, man, he's going to do exactly what he's supposed to do, regardless of the circumstances, right? That's Paul, man. He's just going to do it. But he recognized that he was just a man. He recognized that he could stumble, or that he could be quiet. He could get scared, maybe. But he says, pray for me. Pray for me that the door would open, but also that I would speak, you know, I'd make it manifest, the gospel, as I ought to speak. And folks, understand that God does use our prayers to accomplish his will. Now, in Philemon 22, he just mentions this to Philemon. He says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. See, Paul was writing again, you know, as he is here. In fact, it's written at the same time as this letter here of Colossians. He's writing to Philemon and saying, hey, get a house ready for me. I'm in prison here in Rome, but I think God's going to release me. I think I'm going to get to go see you. And God's going to use your prayers to accomplish that. And you think about that, how the things that are done within the kingdom of God, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's all spiritual. And we need to be doing battle spiritually. And that is through prayer. I shared with you guys when we came back from Kenya last year how the whole team recognized. We talked about it during that whole trip. That, man, people have got to be praying for us. Because we saw God moving in such awesome ways. We saw His protection. We saw doors opening up, just like Paul talks about here. Open up so we could preach the gospel. We saw a couple of hundred people get saved, give their lives to Christ during those 2 weeks. It was just awesome. And we knew it's because people back home are praying for us. We know that. And you guys were. You guys were praying for us. Remember, we had the whole sign-up sheet, and there was always somebody praying for us. It was awesome. But also, Paul wanted their prayers because, this is just a fact, the more visible you are within the kingdom of God, the bigger the target on your back. And Paul had a big old target on his back. The enemy was after him, kind of thing. And, you know, all of us, folks, need prayer. You know, I hope that you're praying for me. Please pray for me. I hope you do. I need your prayer. You know, Pastor Terry and Buzz, you know, our assistant pastors, they need your prayer. Gil and Gary are our youth pastors. They need prayer. And you know, Randy and Richard, you know, our worship leaders, they need prayer. Everybody on the worship team needs prayer. Really needs prayer. Yeah, but everybody that's involved in anything, the people in the sound crew, the ushers, everybody that serves the Lord needs prayer. And folks, we need to be committed to that. In verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, in outside, he means outside the church. And to a certain degree, you got to agree with this. You know, the world already thinks we're foolish, right? The world, I mean, it always cracks me up when certain Christians try to be cool. And they try and be real cool and hip and all that kind of stuff. But if you're really walking with the Lord, to the world, you're a geek. You're not cool. You know, you're weird. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so to that extent, the world already sees us as foolish. Oh, trusting in a guy who died on a cross over 2,000 years ago to save you from hell, huh? Ooh, yeah, like that's going to happen, huh? I mean, they think we're foolish. But we know the cross is the power of God. And the thing is, though, we don't need, needlessly, to add fuel to the fire, though, in people thinking that we're foolish because we're Christians. Oftentimes, believers can be so gullible. Have you noticed that? And I know that it's the root of it is a sincere desire to prove the Bible right, to warn people of the soon second coming of Christ and the validity of the Bible, all that kind of stuff. I understand. But in the process, believers sometimes will grab onto things without proving them, without checking them out. Remember the whole Y2K thing? Everybody's, oh, yeah, man, this is it, man, the Lord's coming back, Y2K, dude, you know, we're going to have a meltdown, all the computers are going to shut down, and that's going to be the whole thing, and then God's going to take us out of here, and then, you know, after the rapture, then there's going to be 7-year tribulation there, and that's going to start right there at 2000, and there was all the formulas and the math and all that people were doing and all that kind of stuff. Well, nothing happened. You know, Y2K came and went. And then there was the whole thing just a couple of years ago, the Mayan calendar, 2012. That's it, man. You look at God's even showing us through the Mayan calendar, man. And then you get the math guys going at it and saying, okay, it's been this many years and this scripture says that and this and that. And put all the, I'm not setting a date now, but hey, 2012, you know, and the Mayan calendar, you know, and scripture this, that, and these different feast days, all stuff. It could be. It's 2015. And all the people that you got all whooped up, you know, and they're like, eh, you know. Kind of thing. And just lately, my son-in-law called me. And he says, hey, have you seen that video about the Monster Energy being like satanic? I went, what? And he gave me the link to the YouTube thing. And it's this gal. And I don't know what kind of like fair or whatever she was at, but she had a table and people were coming by the table, and she had all these signs talking about monster energy is of the devil. Now, that stuff, it will wake you up, and if you drink too much of it, it will kill you, man. that stuff will do you in if you drink too much of it. But the thing is, you know, it doesn't claim to be a Christian drink. But she's got all these things like, look at the K, look at the O with the monster. See how it's got that cross? And notice that when you drink it, you know, you're making the cross upside down. It's a satanic symbol. Oh, you know, Satan's just laughing at us. Well, people are laughing at you, all right, but not, you know, like the way you think. And the whole, the M on their can, she tried to say, you know, that each of those claw marks down there that make up the M is the Hebrew letter for six. So it's 666, and you're drinking the mark of the beast right there and all that. And a little bit of research, you find out that no, that's actually, if that was a Hebrew letter, it would be 18. It's the way that that would be written, kind of thing. And so she doesn't do this research, but she's out there speaking for Christians everywhere, and people are going by going, they're a bunch of kooks. You know, we need to walk in wisdom, folks. We need to use wisdom. Check these things out. You know, when he told me that, when my son-in-law called me and told me about that, I said, you know what, I don't know, but I'll check it out. I'll get back to you. And I did some research, and it only took, I don't know, a couple hours. I called him back. It's like, it's baloney. But to walk in wisdom isn't a kind of proud, well, you can't fool me, man, some kind of arrogant, well, I've got all the answers kind of deal. That's not it at all. In James 3, verses 13 through 17, we're told this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now listen to this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, the wisdom that's from above, the real wisdom that we're to walk in, the biggest thing about it is it's seen in as good conduct. It'll manifest itself in good conduct. Because a wise person understands that God's ways are best. That's the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And so the wisdom that comes from above causes us to live right. It causes us to be humble. Because if you're really wise, you know, you really don't know anything, right? The Bible tells us, anybody who thinks he's got it all down, anybody who thinks he knows it, doesn't know anything as he ought to. The more I know, the more I understand I don't know. And so, you know, that kind of wisdom that is there, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield. It doesn't always have to have its own way. It's full of mercy and good fruits. That's real wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom that we need. And we need to live like that. We need to live that kind of wisdom out in the world so that people can see the difference that God is making in us. Now, in chapter 3, we saw what should and shouldn't come out of our mouths, right? We saw that last week. Well, now he gives us some more direction about the words we use. In verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, there are those people that we interact with every day that will ask us questions. And if we are vocal about our faith, they'll ask us questions. And he says that, you know, we ought to know how to answer each one. The only way we're going to do that is if we study the Word of God, that we could be ready to answer a lot of those common questions. You know, the same kind of objections, the same kind of questions that people put to you, they've been saying the same things for 100 years, for thousands of years, actually, ever since Christ. They have been saying the same kind of things. And there are answers. One of the things that always encouraged me was, you know, as a young believer, when I heard some of these questions, and I you know what? there's got to be answers, because there's a whole lot of smarter guys than I am that are Christians. So there's got to be answers there. And that kind of drove me to look for the answers, because I don't like being superstitious. I don't like just kind of believing something because somebody tells me I ought to. If it's right, then I want to believe it. If, you know, if the Bible says that this is the way it is, okay. And so when the people come up with the objections, we ought to know those things that are common, those common objections and questions and stuff, and know how to answer them. And in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." See, when people ask us, how do you know you're saved? How can you be sure? How can you have that hope that you know you're going to heaven? We should be able to answer them. There's, you know, a few scriptures that we ought to memorize, kind of thing, or at least be able to kind of summarize and give them to let them know. But you know what? Even if you do this, even if you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you say, "Lord, I am putting you first. I'm going to study your word, and I'm going to be ready to give anybody who asks me a question. And I'm going to give them that answer for the reason of the hope that lies within me." Even if you do that, there are going to be times when somebody will pose something to you that you've never heard, something that you don't have the answer for. And that's where that wisdom comes in that he was talking about. See, if you've been showing God's grace here, like he says, that your speech should always be with grace. If you're showing God's grace and what you're saying is seasoned with salt, in other words, it's making people thirsty for what you have. If you're being a jerk, if you're being arrogant, if you're being proud, if you're putting somebody down, if you're coming off as holier than Swiss cheese and too bad, man, that you're not as cool as I am, they're not going to be very thirsty for what you've got. But if you are using that real wisdom, humility, and that you're sharing with them those things of grace, well, they're going to pose those questions. Yeah, but when you tell them, "You know what, I don't have the answer to that, but you know what, I'll find out. I'll get back to you on that." You know, if you've been gracious, if you have been seasoned with salt, kind of thing, they're going to say, "Okay, I'm interested. I want to know, is there an answer to this?" There are those questions that people put to you that are just to blow you off. You know, those stupid questions like, "Dude, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?" I forget who it was that said it, but there was a guy, it was one of the old time guys, a couple hundred years ago. If Terry was here, he would know who it was because he was back there. But he's out in a foyer. I know he's listening. But some guy was asking him questions like that. And then one of the questions he posed with, "Well, what was God doing before he created the earth?" And the answer was, he was whittling sticks to beat people over the head that would ask stupid questions like that. But there are all those questions that, you know, you just need to say, you know, you're not serious, to, you know, don't waste our time, kind of thing. You know, if you ever want to talk about the Lord, I'm here. I want to share with you because God loves you. But when they're asking you sincere questions, you need to be ready to give them answers. But when you don't have the answer, have that wisdom to say, "Oh, don't make something up." Okay, just say, "I'll get back to you," because God does have the answers. I'll guarantee you that. I may not even know them, but I'll guarantee you God does. God's got the answers. Now, verses 7 through 9, actually, from here on out, the rest of the letter is very personal. It's some greetings and that. And most of the time, you know, when I'm just reading over this, and I'm sure you've done the same thing, we kind of read right over these things. But really, there are some things that we can learn and apply here to our lives. Verses 7 through 9, he says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So he's sending them, and he's telling them that they're going to let you know all the things that are going on with me here in Rome and in my imprisonment and all that. But Onesimus, Paul's epistle to Philemon was all about this guy. See, he was a runaway slave that belonged to Philemon. And Paul led him to the Lord while he was in chains in Rome. And you, tonight, when you go home, read Philemon. It's, I don't know, like 25 verses long, something like that. It's real short. You can read in about 10 minutes, 5 minutes even, kind of thing. And he writes to him about this guy Onesimus, and Paul now is sending him back to Colossae with Tychicus. And he probably carried both letters, both epistles, the epistle to Philemon and this one, Colossians, as well as probably Ephesus, you know, the Ephesian epistle. They were probably all written at the same time. Because when you start reading Ephesians and Colossians, you see some of the same things, that those epistles were sent with the same guys around about the same time. So it was probable that all three of them were written at the same time, and then sin at the same time with these same guys. So we know that both Onesimus and Philemon were Colossians. And one of the neat things about this is it shows the continuity of the New Testament. It shows that it wasn't made up, that somebody 100 years down 200 years down the road kind of wrote these things, claimed to be written by Paul and all that. But there's all these personal things there. There's all these intertwinings, like Onesimus and Philemon and Tychicus and the three different epistles that were written at the same time. There's all those things that come together that kind of let us know. It's just another thing that tells us, hey, this is exactly what it claims to be. It's the Word of God written, you know, by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it wasn't made up, you know, sometime later on. Now, verses 10 and 11, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers from the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So of the circumcision, that meant they were Jews. They could have been proselytes, but they were Jews before becoming Christians. Now, he mentions Mark here. Sometimes he's called John Mark. Sometimes John, who is also called Mark. But at one time, Paul didn't want Mark with him. He's like, you know, when they got ready to go on their second missionary journey, in Acts 15, verses 36 through 40, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So they had this big disagreement. No, he shouldn't go. Oh, come on. You know, he was kind of young then. Come on, just cut him some slack. You know, I'll watch out for him. He'll be okay this time. He'll be all right. But see, in Acts 13:13, Mark had left Pamphylia and went home to Jerusalem. And we're not really told too much. But according to what Paul is saying here, it wasn't for a good reason. It wasn't like he was on his sick bed or something like that. Well, need to ship this guy back to mama so she can nurse him back to health or something, you know. That wasn't it. It was apparently by choice. And that's what got Paul kind of bugged. Is, you know, the thing is that Paul was a serious guy. He took serving the Lord serious. And this kid who put his hand to the plow and turned back, let him go do something else, man. But he ain't going to slow our trip down. He's not going to slow us down from preaching the gospel, man. Things are going to get tough. Things that we've got to be able to hang in there, man. I ain't got time to, you know, nurse some kid along kind of thing and wipe his nose and all that. But here, he's with him. And he's going to send him. Who changed? Paul or Mark? I think both. I really do. I think Paul softened up in his old age. And those of us who have gray hair, you know how that is. You might have been, you know, pretty tough, a strict disciplinarian. But when you have grandkids, you know, I remember my daughter said something like, Dad, you never used to let me get away with that. Well, that was you. This is my grandchild. It's different. But I think Mark also toughened up. I think he matured. I think he grew. You know, Mark was with Paul, and Paul was getting ready to send him, and he would send him later. In fact, he sent for him later. I believe he sent him eventually here with Tychicus and Onesimus. I think Mark went with him because a little bit later, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11 and says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, either he realized Mark's usefulness by then, or Mark actually became useful for the gospel because he matured. And I think both happened over time. And, you know, Paul was, he was that no-nonsense kind of guy. We got a mission to accomplish, man. That was the kind of guy he was. Barnabas, he was Mark's cousin, but he was an encourager. He was a guy that was willing to put up with Mark's weaknesses. And just to kind of, you know, overlook those things. That's okay, man. Come on. Come on. You can do this. Come on. Get rolling here. You'll be all right. And you know what? We need both kind of guys and gals in the body of Christ. We need both in the church. And you know what? I think each of us need to be both. There is that aspect of our lives where we should take serious the gospel and what God has called us to do. But always, I think, we should be people that are looking for those younger believers that we can mentor, that we can put an arm around, that we can encourage. Say, no, man, you can make it. I'm serious. You can do it. Don't give up. Don't do that. Come on, you can do it. Come on, I'm here. I'm going to help you too, man. We need to be both. And Paul is at this point now where he trusts Mark that much to send him out with these epistles. With the Word of God. He trusts them. And praise the Lord for those who don't give up on you, huh? Even when you're a bonehead. Even when you make mistakes. Now, verses 12 through 15, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." So he mentions the other two cities of the tri-city area of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And together, those two with Colossae, those made up that tri-city area. And it's been said that the cities you could see from each other. You know, they were, I don't know, 5 or 6 miles apart, 10 miles apart. But you could see them. You know, if you were in Colossae, you could see Hierapolis and vice versa and that kind of thing. They were all real close. They were right on the Lycus River there. He mentions Epaphras here, that he has a zeal for the Colossian brothers and sisters. And that zeal drove him to pray for them, fervently for them, he says. You know, and think about it. Like we talked about prayer a minute ago. But who are you zealous for? Who do you really care about? Really, that's what it means. Who do you really care about? You know, husband, wife, children, you know, some friends, your pastor. You know? Do you fervently pray for them? I mean, really fervently pray for them. And consistently. You know, we need to be doing that, like we said before. And to say, "Oh, yeah, I love you," but then never to pray for them? You know, we need to check that with us. We need to make sure that like Epaphras, that if we're really fervent about somebody, if we really love someone, that we're on our knees for them, that we're praying for them, we're interceding for them, because they need your prayers. They do. And God can use us in their lives in that way. Now, Luke, he mentions here, and we know Luke, the beloved physician, he says. He wrote Acts and the book of Luke. Then he mentions Demas. In Philemon, which was written at the same time, Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer. Demas was laboring in the gospel with Paul then. But by the time Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Demas has backslidden. 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. And you think about this. Someone who is working hard to promote the gospel of Christ right alongside Paul the Apostle. I mean, you talk about a good mentor, huh? Talking about a guy that could really have theology straight and get you going in the right direction and all that stuff. I mean, that was Paul, right? But this guy walked away. He forsook Paul and the work. Why? He says he loved the present world. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. There's some speculation as to what it could have been. And, you know, did he get tired of suffering alongside of Paul? It's like, hanging out with this dude, man, he's just too much. I mean, we're getting rocks thrown at us one day, and next day we're getting hauled into court, and we get beaten by the elders, and, you know, oh, man, it's just rough, man. Every time we go someplace, man, now he's in prison, and the guards are starting to look at us, you know, we're coming visiting him, and, you know, we might end up in prison, man, I don't know. You know, did he desire the safety of being out of the spotlight with Paul? It's like, I'm going to waver this guy because it ain't safe. Yeah, I love my life, man. You know, maybe he missed his family. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that he loved this present world. That's what Paul said. That's why he left. And 1 John 2:15-17 tells us this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. I mean, there's things in the world that, yeah, they're, you know, some things are not evil in and of themselves. They're things that we can enjoy. And the Bible tells us God has given us all things to enjoy. But when we focus, when we set our mind, remember last week we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. When we set our minds on the things of the earth, when we focus our attention on that, when that's where our heart is. And Jesus said, wherever your heart is, there your treasure is going to be also. If you set your mind on the things of this earth, and like I said, it could be things that are not sin in and of themselves. Sports, you know, fishing, motorcycles, cars, you know, whatever, gardening, whatever the deal is. Those things, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. There's nothing wrong with having, you know, possessions, as long as those things don't have a hold of you. As long as you're not setting your mind on those things. As long as you're not hoarding and greedy, and as long as you're giving and doing all those things you're supposed to do, we can enjoy those things, but we should never set our mind on them. Because when we set our mind on them, then that's the way we're going to go. The world's always wanting to suck us back in. You've noticed that by now, right? I know most of you have been walking with the Lord for a while. And you know, yeah, the world's always wanting to get. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's devoured a lot of victims over the years, but you don't have to be one. We can avoid being like demons. And as we've seen throughout Colossians, we need to die to ourselves, die to the world, die to sin. Set our minds on our goal, heaven. It's like riding a motorcycle. Yeah? And my buddy Steve likes to say this. Look where you're going, because you're going to go where you look. And that's really true. If you're looking off, you know, you're gawking at something over here on the side of the road, you're going to kind of veer off that way. That's just the way it is. You're going to go whichever way you're looking. And the spiritual life is the same way. If you start looking someplace other than where you should be going, you're going to end up going in that direction. You focus on different things and you think, well, I can flirt with it a little bit. Oh, a little bit of it is not bad. That's it, you know, kind of thing. But eventually, it's going to take you there. You're going to get off course. But we need to focus on where we're going to go, heaven. Be focused on there. And we're going to end up there, kind of thing. Verse 16, now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And this is really how the New Testament was spread. Each of the churches that received an epistle means an open letter. like Colossae. You know, they received the epistle to the Colossians, so they would make a copy or two and send that on. And that's how it was spread. The New Testament was spread all over the known world because they would get a copy of it and then make a couple of copies and send them out to the churches down the road, and then they would do the same. In verse 17, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." We know from Philemon 2 that the church in Colossae met in his house. Some say that Archippus was Philemon's son. Don't know. But he may have been ministering to the flock there while Epaphras was gone. Remember, Epaphras was the pastor there. But he had a ministry to fulfill. And folks, we all do. We all have a ministry. And hopefully you are seeking the Lord in how to fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. And finally, in verse 18, he says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So this is one of the ways that they would know that it was Paul writing by this kind of signature closing. He mentions this thing in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is given, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." It was to assure that they would know this is not a forgery. And it was kind of add a personal touch. You ever get form letters? Yeah, back in the 70s, man, it was big. The form letters that different ministries would put out. And some of these TV preachers, man, would just, I really just would get irritated at reading some of them. This one poor guy, Homer, that, you know, he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but he's an older guy and all that. And he brought me one of these letters, and it was one of these form letters, and supposedly it was this head of this ministry, this TV ministry, saying, "I've been praying for you." And then, you know how before computers were used a lot, they would have this whole form letter and then they would just fill in the names, but it never really lined up. It'd be, "I've been praying for you, Homer." It was up a little bit or down a little bit kind of thing, a different, little bit different font kind of thing. And that he should send X amount of money. God told this TV preacher to send, you know, have him send this much money. And if he did that, then God would do this for him. And I used to hate those things. And it is, still, you see him doing stuff like that every now and then. But people would do those same kind of things back then. They would write letters and try and say that, "Hey, this is from Paul the Apostle." And Paul tried to make sure that that didn't happen by whoever he had write for him, whoever was taking dictation for him, he would close the letter with his own writing. People, there's Paul's signature right there. That's there. Look at them big letters, you know. And then he gives them actually one last reminder to pray for him while he was in prison. Remember my chains, man, as we should today for all those that are suffering persecution for Christ. We should remember to pray for the persecuted church. I hope you are. I hope, you know, guys like Pastor Saeed Abedini, you know, he's actually a Calvary Chapel pastor. He's an assistant pastor out of Calvary, Boise. And, you know, he's been in the Iranian prison for about 3 years now. He's one of the guys on my list I pray for. And I hope you put him on your list. And there's a number of people that are being persecuted. I just got an email from Isla Wee Owens, the gal that's in charge of the Garments of Praise ministry in Kenya. And that's where I went last September when we were there. It was with that ministry. And she shared about this gal that I had met there at the Eastleigh Church in Nairobi. It was the Eastleigh Church is made up primarily of Ethiopian refugees. And this one gal, Kusha, shared the Lord with this Muslim woman and led her to Christ. And this woman's husband saw such a change in her that he kind of kept pressing her, "Have you become a Christian? Have you become a Christian, one of those Christians?" kind of thing. And she eventually admitted to it, "Yes, Jesus has saved me and he's changed me." And he beat her. He beat his wife, and then he went out and looked for Kusha and beat her. And somehow or another, the UN had her arrested or whatever, and I totally don't understand all that stuff. But, you know, it's going on today, folks. Persecution for our faith is going on today all over the world. And it's you know, it's, we see the seeds of it happening here in the United States. But what happens? You know, what happens if the rapture doesn't happen and our nation really turns in the direction that we already see it kind of, it's like it's got the turn signal on. It's in the left-hand turn lane, and we can see that there's a lot of things that we never, especially, you know, if you got gray hair like I do, when we were kids, never thought we'd see the things happening that we're seeing today. And there are laws being passed under the whole guise of, you know, treating everybody the same and all that kind of stuff. But it's going to get to be to the point where, and I really believe this is going to happen, that if you really preach the Bible as it is, if you don't hold back from the Word of God, you're going to end up in trouble. You'll end up in jail. What if that happens? And again, going back to what we saw earlier, how would you want people to be praying for you if you were in prison for preaching the gospel? If you had gotten beat up for preaching the gospel, we ought to be praying like that now for those of our brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted right now. You see the news reports, how the ISIS or ISIL, whatever you want to call them, the Islamic State, how they're beheading Christians. They're doing that pretty regular now. It wasn't just a one and done thing. They're doing that almost every week, parading a bunch of Christians through town and then doing these public beheadings. There's videos out there. You can see them. I haven't seen them. I don't want to see them, but they're there. We need to be praying for them. They're our brothers and sisters, folks. Let's stand up and pray now. Father, we do want to lift up those that are being persecuted simply because of their faith in you. Father, we lift them up to you and we pray that you would be with them, that you would encourage them, that you would remind them that you're with them. Father, that they would even sense your presence. Father, we pray that you would protect them. Lord, that you would give them wisdom as to how they should answer their captors, how they should answer the fellow inmates, like Pastor Saeed, Lord, as he's there in that Iranian prison. Lord, I've heard so many different things about what's going on there. Lord, we lift him up to you and pray that you would protect him, even from the fellow inmates that are in that prison who have sworn to kill him. Father, we pray that you would protect him from those people. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give him strength. Lord, we pray that you would heal him of any diseases or any bones that are broken, anything that he might have. Father, we pray that you would comfort him and comfort his family. Father, please show yourself strong in his life and in his situation. Father, we pray for us here in the United States. Lord, we pray for our nation that we would repent, that we would turn to you, that again we would, as a nation, turn to you and repent of our sins and walk with you, that you would heal this land. Lord, that you would bless us once again. Father, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us, me, and each person that's here right now, of the sins that we have committed. And help us, Lord, to walk in wisdom. Lord, to know how to live and to know how to speak. And Lord, that we would walk worthy of what you have called us to. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.